Genesis chapter 17. We've been talking a lot about covenant, and we do that one more time tonight. In fact, I've entitled the message Abraham and Covenant Part 3, because basically that's what where we've been. Now, this will basically, it won't be the end of talking about covenant, but it'll be the end of talking about it the way that we have in such a detailed format, because the Abrahamic covenant is vital to understand, and it takes up so much of from Genesis 12 through Genesis 17 and even into chapter 18. So that's where we are. Covenant is used 13 times, the word covenant, used 13 times in chapter 17. And the promises that we see here have already been made, most of them at least, but the promises become much more specific now. We find out that Sarah is the one that's going to bear the promised child, which means that Ishmael will not be the promised child. So that's an interesting aspect that we'll look at here. And God promises land, protection, and many descendants. And many descendants, of course, not just through Isaac. The nation of Israel is in view through Isaac. Many descendants, as we see, fully formed in the New Testament, all Christians who are children of faith, just as Abraham was. But we also see the fact that Abraham will have many sons and be the father of many nations, not just the nation of Israel, but Ishmael will have 12 tribes too. And so there'll be others that he's the father of also. And this continues to this very day. As we've mentioned before, and I'll mention it again before we're done tonight, Islam sees Abraham as their father, but in a different way, and we'll try to talk about that a bit before we end tonight. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." So Abraham, 99 years old. When he was 86, he had Ishmael, which is amazing enough, but Hagar was a young woman, so it wasn't as amazing as one might think. 13 years had passed, and there was no indication during that time that he had heard from God. Now, maybe he did, and it's just not recorded, but there's no indication. Calvin notes that he thinks that this is a discipline of Abraham for taking Hagar as his wife. I don't disagree with Calvin much, but I don't really think that's probably the case. I don't. We don't see that as a sin that's being punished by God here, I don't think. I think it's God's timing, intended to bring all the glory to God by doing the impossible. And God is testing Abraham. Now, God knows the answer to this, but God's testing him, and it will test him again with Isaac. Will Abraham remain faithful at all costs? And he did. And God commands him to walk before me blameless. And you see that. And as you see that, this is an aspect of the covenant that we know he's not talking about the covenant of grace. Now, we are to obey. We're supposed to obey out of gratitude. But Abraham was in covenant with God by faith, but there's also the physical aspect of this covenant too. And there's the works aspect of it. And we're going to see that in just a few moments. And understanding that is what keeps us from baptizing our babies and such, because this is exactly where our paedo-baptist friends go to prove infant baptism. They go to Genesis chapter 17 and to take circumcision, equate it to baptism, and say, Abraham circumcised all of his children and all of his slaves and all of his people, and we are to baptize our children and, well, anybody else that belongs to you is supposed to do that. Well, verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." Now, that's different than we've seen, isn't it? We've been talking about a promised seed. We've been talking about a promised nation. Now we're talking about nations that will come. So it's multiplied, and in a physical sense, not just in the sense of the Christian sense. Verse 7, "And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, how do we interpret everlasting? Now, some take it to mean the Holy Land that belongs to the nation of Israel. It belongs to them forever, no matter what they do. And that's the premise of dispensationalism. It's also the premise of nationalistic Zionism amongst those that live in Israel to this day. And we would disagree with that. And then but with our belief and what we teach here, are accused of believing in replacement theology, which isn't true. You might hear that term used from time to time. Replacement theology means that we read church every time it says Israel. And we don't do that. We don't do that, and we don't believe that. Although we do believe that the church is spiritual Israel, and the remnant that was the true believing Israelites are part of the church, universal and large, together. So we don't believe in replacement theology. That's what we are accused of. I understand that we can be easily misunderstood that way. But what we teach is a dual nature to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant, when you get to the book of Exodus, and we're in the Ten Commandments right now, is a covenant of works because it says, do this and live. And you notice that's the same thing, basically, that was said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. That's just like do this and live. However, there's a part of the Abrahamic covenant that supersedes that and goes beyond that and are promises, and it's by faith. And when we see that, that's the covenant of grace in the Abrahamic covenant. And the promised seed is Isaac, but it's really Christ when we come down to it in the fulfillment. And Christ, listen to this statement, it's an important statement. Christ fulfills the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant, and today there are no promises to anyone outside of Christ. And that, you really have to listen to that. It's important. And that's really right to where we live today in 2015. Christ fulfills the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant, and today there are no promises to anyone outside of Christ. And so some say, well, then what happened to the everlasting promises that are of a physical nature given to Abraham and manifesting themselves in Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel? And the second question might be, how can the current nation of Israel be the recipients of these promises since they are Christ rejectors as a nation? And the answer is that they can't, because rejecting Christ is the worst thing that you can do, and there are no covenant promises that are valid for Christ rejectors. Now turn with me just for a moment, keep a finger here, but turn to Jeremiah 31. We source this a lot, but I hope to burn it into your memory so strong that you'll really understand the principle. It's the principle that needs to be understood. It's the principle that's not understood, yet it's so clearly revealed in the Bible here. Jeremiah 31, and this is explained fully in the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 and chapters 10. I'm prayerfully considering preaching through the book of Hebrews. I don't know that's what we'll do soon, but prayerfully considering preaching through the book of Hebrews. It's a tremendous book. It's a wonderful book. And did that, I think it was 19. It was a long time ago. It was 19. So 1999 or something like that. I'd have to look it up. But, it's a wonderful book. And twice this passage takes up almost an entire chapter of Hebrews as the sermon writer of Hebrews preaches on this text. And it's an important text for us. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Now remember, this is being said in an Old Testament context about 600 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, obviously talking about the Mosaic covenant, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord? For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now what could be a more clear indication of the fact that all in the new covenant are true believers? You know, what kind of covenant would we have that would be better than the old covenant if we had a church and we would baptize our babies and bring them into the membership, and they're members of the church, but they're lost, and we deny them communion, even though they're members of the church, but they can't take communion. And then some realize that, well, that's kind of ridiculous, so they let their babies take communion, and that's even more ridiculous. And so, you know, it becomes a problem. But no more. This will not happen any longer. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I'll remember no more. That is a plain declaration of the new covenant in the Old Testament, the promise. And that, as you go through, you see the promise is revealed more and more and more. It was revealed quite plainly here to Abraham. But if we don't understand the dual nature of the Abrahamic covenant, that there's a physical aspect to it and a spiritual aspect to it, then we'll confuse the two and we'll end up with some kind of amalgamation of what God did not intend. So, you can go back to Genesis. There are no promises for those outside of Christ in the new covenant. The church is not just Old Testament Israel with a remnant of believers within it. We often get accused of that. I say, well, you can't know people's hearts. You bring people into membership that aren't true members, and they're truly not saved. And we'll agree, yeah, that sometimes does happen. We'll baptize somebody that we think is a believer, but they're not. We'll bring them into church membership, and we think they're a believer, but they're not. And what ends up happening? They are disciplined out of the church. That's what church discipline's for. We don't bring people in that we think are unbelievers. You take people at their profession. And that's all you can do. You take people at their profession. And so it's a regenerate church membership. And for those that are false, well, what's it say in 1 John 2:17? They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. And that's not talking about people leaving the church and going to another church. That's not talking about that. It's talking about people leaving the Christian faith and leaving out and apostatizing. And really, nobody can truly apostatize because of the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. But there are those that we think are Christians that later prove not to be. And let me say one more thing about church discipline. Even that's not the final word. That's the declaration that we don't think this person is a Christian at this time. But they may prove to be, and they'll prove it by repentance. If they never repent, then we know they're not. But they may repent, and we've seen that happen. We've had church people disciplined from this church that have turned around and repented and have done well. So this is what's supposed to happen in the new covenant. Verse 7 and 8, offspring, everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace. But the promises, one might say, but verse 8 promises the land forever. That's exactly what it says. What do you do with that? Okay, well, I'll tell you what we do with that. There is something that you do with that, and it's something that you need to understand. The promise is good, and the promise is true, and the promise has expanded. Look at verse 8 again. It says, and I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We need to have good interpretation here. And the promise has not failed. It's expanded. And it's not just the physical descendants of Abraham, all his physical descendants, but it is all his physical descendants that believe in Christ and all those who believe by faith, Romans chapter 4, and the ultimate thing that Abraham looked for. Remember what it says in the book of Hebrews again, chapter 11? That Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was thrilled that his descendants would get the land of Canaan. But ultimately what he looked for was heaven itself and glory itself. And that's the true promised land. That's the real promised land. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And that's for Christians. And he also said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And what we can look forward to as Christians, as children of Abraham, is the new heavens and the new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness. And that's the final. That's the final and the great thing. So even those that say, well, God has to give Canaan land back to the Jews because he promised them for an everlasting inheritance. In the new heavens and the new earth, the Jews are going to have Canaan land. That's all they get. You know, we get the new heavens and the new earth, and they get Canaan land. That would be stinky to be a Jew at that point, you know. They got cheated. No, they get everything too. You know, all Christians get everything. It belongs to us through Jesus Christ the Lord. So we just need to understand the nature of what's being said here. We're only in chapter 17 of Genesis. We shouldn't expect everything to be specifically spelled out for us. This is going to be revealed more and more and more, just like we saw in the book of Jeremiah, and of course fully realized in the New Testament. Well, let's go on. Chapter 17, verse 9. Circumcision becomes the sign of the national covenant. And this is all physical, by the way. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. And there's the marker right there to show you now. We're talking now about a physical covenant again. You shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. And I want you to note that this will only be good for Isaac and his descendants. Now, Abraham will circumcise everybody, okay? All of them. Ishmael will be circumcised, all of them. But circumcision as a sign will only be to Israel, not to the nations that the Ishmael fathers and not to the other ones. There'll be other children of Abraham too, and circumcision will not belong to them, just to the nation of Israel. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or brought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he is bought with you with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh. And there's another marker that certainly is physical, if nothing else would be, for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So circumcision is vital in the old covenant. However, circumcision is now fulfilled and done away in Christ. Circumcision was for all the physical race of Abraham through Isaac, and baptism is not exactly like circumcision. Circumcision was for all the physical race, including the true remnant. Baptism's only for the believing remnant taken from all the world. And there is no physical covenant in the covenant of grace. In this new covenant day, we deal only in the covenant of grace. And that's why it's a better covenant. Verse 15. We move on. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And it's kind of interesting because really they mean the same thing, but Sarah is a newer form of Sarai. And of course, people don't name their children Sarai anymore. They name them Sarah. And I will bless her. It means noble princess. That's what it means. And I'll bless her also and give you a son by her. And I will bless her. And she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Why would he laugh? His wife was pretty old. She'd had the change of life a long time ago. In fact, if you think about it, why did she give Hagar to him to have a child? They knew there was a promise of a child, and she knew she couldn't have a child. It was now physically impossible for her to have a child. And so the promise would never come true. So humanly speaking, that's why Hagar was given to Abraham, and it was Sarah's idea to do it, because she wanted the promise to come true. But God says, nope, she's going to bear the promised son. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." And God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him and with his descendants after him." And kind of interesting that he would ask for Ishmael to be the chosen seed. And kind of interesting that God would say, "No, but I'll give blessings to Ishmael too." It's kind of reminiscent of Jacob and Esau. And we'll see this kind of thing playing itself out through the book of Genesis. Jacob was the promised son. Esau too became a mighty nation. For 13 long years, everyone assumed that God had answered the promises made to Abraham through Ishmael. They were no longer worried. They were no longer upset. You may remember as we were back in chapter 15, Abraham is out in looking at the night sky and basically saying, "God, where are the promises that you gave to me? I don't have a son. You said that I'd be the father of many nations. And the heir to my house is just one that wasn't even born to me." God said, "You'll have a son." And then Hagar and Ishmael is born through Hagar. And everyone says, "Okay, there it is, the promise. Ishmael, the promised son." And God says, "No, he's not the promised son." Now, to this day, Muslims believe that Ishmael was the son of promise. However, they do not see a son of promise in the same way we do. And so that's kind of hard to understand. I really don't want to go into great detail here. I'll just tell you this. If you want to look it up on the internet, it's easy enough to find. Just look up a promised son, Ishmael, or anything like that in a Google search. You'll find some really good websites and some interesting things that'll help you to understand the Islamic faith a little bit more if that's what you want to do. Do understand that they believe parts of the Bible and believe parts of this account, but parts of it they don't. They do believe that Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah at this particular time. What they don't believe is that Isaac is necessarily the promised son. They have a different view of how this works. They believe Isaac was a great prophet of God. And they say Ishmael was a great prophet of God. But what they actually say in a nutshell is they will even admit, later on we're going to see that Abraham sends, and maybe I'll go into more detail when we get there, but after Isaac's born and Ishmael is making fun of Isaac and harassing him, God sends Ishmael away. Now, that would be a very embarrassing thing. Your greatest prophet is now being sent away in favor of Isaac. And you just think about yourself, if you're an Arab and that's a Muslim, and you say, wait a minute, you know, God's showing favoritism to the Jews over us. But that's not the way they look at it. They don't look at it like that. They look at it a whole different way, something that you probably haven't heard of unless you've studied Islam a little bit. They would say that Abraham, as he sent Ishmael away, took Hagar and Ishmael to Mecca. And that's why Mecca becomes the holy city. And Mecca is built up. And from there, they have a lot of traditions and fables and such like that that they've managed to have. And the Hajj and a lot of other things that they participate in stem from that. So they really see a dual nature this way. They see promises to Isaac, but promises to Ishmael. And, of course, Mecca and all of that becomes part of their traditions. Of course, they have a lot of dissension amongst themselves of how this all works its way through. Just like in Christianity or even in Judaism, you might notice different Bible commentators and different denominations and different schools interpret things in different ways. And Islam's much like that, too. You'll get different stories out of the same accounts, some of them more fundamentalist in their thinking and some of them more spiritual and typical in their thinking. But anyway, that's the way they look at it. So we say child of promise, and we think Isaac and Jacob, and then we think through David, and then we think Solomon, and then we think Christ, you know, just and all that's in between. And that's not the way they're looking at it. They're not looking for Messiah in that particular way. Son of promise means something different to them. Well, getting back to our text then, Abraham laughs, and you really can't fault him for inwardly laughing. The very reason he gives why in his heart is that it's impossible. And our mind goes back to the birth of our Savior when the angel tells Mary that she'll conceive, and she basically says, "That's impossible. You know, I don't know a man. How can I conceive?" You know, and it's said to her, "With God, all things are possible. And that's basically what God says here, too, to Abraham. You notice verse 19, God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with him and his descendants. As for Ishmael, I've heard you, and behold, I blessed him, and I'll make him fruitful, and I'll multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I'll make him a great nation. But my covenant I'll establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And you can see how Islam would look at this and agree with all of it, except probably verse 21. You know, that would be just a bit too much to bear. But you can see that Ishmael had promises given to him too. So Abraham laughed, Sarah laughed, and was rebuked, that we'll look at in just a moment. And Sarah laughed again at the birth of Isaac. Now, Abraham's obedience to this covenant, verse 22. We'll go quickly here. Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God said to him. That would have been a very unpleasant day. That would not have been a day of rejoicing, and I'm glad I wasn't there. That'd be horrible. But that's what they did. It was a bloody covenant. And covenants were always made with blood. And the new covenant's made with blood too, is it not? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why there is no more blood in any covenant, because that's the end of it all, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, we continue on. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a stranger, were circumcised with him. And now we flash forward just a little bit. Then the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So we go back to a scene that we saw earlier. And here he is in Mamre. And it's the heat of the day. He's resting in the typical Middle Eastern fashion. He's by his tent door. He lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor now in your sight," and by the way, that the Hebrew word there is not the word for God, although it can mean, it can be for God, but it's not the word for God there. "My Lord, if I've now found favor in your sight, do not pass on your servants." The reason I say that is I think Abraham knew that these were special visitors. He just didn't quite know yet how special they were. He's going to be kind of awestruck to find out how special they were. But there's Middle Eastern hospitality, but Abraham goes out of his way for these who he senses and knows to be very special visitors. "Please, let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I'll bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." And they said, "Do as you've said." So Abraham hastened to the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to the young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which we had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. That would have taken some time, you know. But people did that then. You know, we live in a very fast-paced society, and we'd probably run to McDonald's and get them something, and that would be probably offensive, you know. But we live in a fast-paced society, but there things were just a little more laid back, and that would have taken some time, but that's exactly what they did. They took the time and prepared that lavish meal. And in stated Middle Eastern thing, "Let me make you a little morsel." And he puts out a big Thanksgiving-type dinner for them all, you know. Now we come to verse 9. "And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'Here, in the tent.'" Now, you have to think of it this way, because of the custom of that day, she wouldn't have been out there eating with them. In fact, he serves the meal to them, and then he stands off to the side, and basically watches them eat, and he's there to be their servant if they need anything. Okay? Sarah, who had worked really hard, would have been within earshot, but she'd have been inside the tent, kind of away from the men, because that's what they did. And so she was in there. She could hear what they were saying, but she wasn't actually talking with them. The men were talking, and Abraham was filling the role of a servant here. So you see that here in the tent. And he said, and notice the capital he, if you have a Bible that does that. So now we're talking about the Lord. So now we're finding out that one of these three visitors is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself, appearing in the form of a man. But he's not really a man. And he's got two angels with him. And they're not really men either, but to look at them, they look like men. They would appear to be men. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind them. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord, now we know, because that's the Hebrew word for God. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh, because he knows all things. I feel a little sorry for Sarah. I feel glad for Sarah that this great promise is coming true, but she was caught red-handed, you know, and denies it. And I'd like to have God say, no, you did. I know you did. I saw you. And he knows the heart and he knows all things, you know. Well, she's rebuked for her laughter, which compounds it by denying it. But God's grace is shown. This happens in the New Testament too, as you might recall. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Similar situation, impossible for Elizabeth to give birth. And he's ministering inside the temple area. The Lord, an angel comes to him and tells him that he'll have a son. He kind of doesn't believe it. And he's struck mute, so he cannot speak at all, you know. And it was because of unbelief and because he didn't do it, but it was also a sign. And, you know, of course, God was very gracious. And when he writes on a tablet, his name is John, because everybody wanted to name him Zechariah. Zacharias after himself, he writes, his name is John, just like the angel said, now he can speak, you know. Well, we can understand why this would be so hard to believe. I mean, it was impossible for her to have a child. Cannot emphasize that enough. It was impossible. She had wanted it all her married life. She had seen all hope disappear once she passed the change of life. She knew Abraham was to have a son. And think how long. She's 90 years old. You know? Let's suppose that at age 30, she starts to get anxious about having a child. By age 30, she still hasn't had a child. That's 60 years later, when it's finally fulfilled. But God promised. In a year, it'd be fulfilled. And in a few months, she was pregnant, just as it had been said. And that's why the angels appeared to Abraham, to reiterate this promise. And that's why the Lord appeared. But that wasn't all. We'll go just a little bit further here tonight, and then we'll be done. Notice in chapter 18, verse 16. Then the men arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord, that's God again, said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's spoken to him. And God isn't saying, I know that this is what he's going to do. God says, I have known him in order that this is what he's going to do. Because all the glory goes to God. For I have known him in order that he may command his children. And that's the way the Bible often uses the word know. We use the word know as simple knowledge. but they use it, the Bible uses it as intimate knowledge so many times. I have known him in order that he may command his children. Okay, well anyway, we go on from there. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the outcry against it that's come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, I would hope, let me just finish here. Well, that's where, how far I'm going to go tonight. Let me just close by saying this. Obviously, God's speaking in what we would call anthropomorphic language. God's not going to say, I've heard some things about Sodom. Don't know if it's true or not. I think I'll go over there and check it out, you know. But to us and Abraham, this is an accommodation type language that helps us to understand. You know, so he talks about their sin being very grievous. This is the report that I've heard. Obviously, God knew absolutely what was going to happen. And it was predestined, it was foreordained, all that would take place. But, you know, he talks about it in language that we can understand. And this will set the stage, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, for what Abraham does next. Abraham had protected Sodom. You might remember that Lot was taken captive. And he went and he protected Sodom. He risked his own life and his life of his men to save their necks. And now, the outcry is great. And Abraham knows that God's going there to destroy Sodom. And he takes himself the place of an intercessor to ask for the deliverance of Sodom. And we'll deal with that next time when we come to that particular passage. Very interesting passage there. But it's very important that we also understand the language. And I know you do. I know you do. You're not sitting there thinking, wow, God's going to figure this thing out, you know. No, I don't. Really, only the worst of open theists go at that passage that way. Almost every Christian would understand that, no, God is actually, again, putting Abraham to the test and speaking in accommodating language to us. And you know, that's how gracious God is. God's gracious. He knows our weakness. He remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. And so he speaks to us in ways that we can profit from and in ways that we can understand. And one day, we're going to know a whole lot better than we do today. One day, when we're glorified, we'll have a whole greater capacity to understand, but we'll still never understand all of the height, the depth, and the wonder of God. We'll spend all eternity just learning a little bit more and a little bit more and maybe a whole lot more and still won't even touch the surface any more than a drop of water encompasses all of the water in the universe itself. So may God bless there. And we are going to go to the table. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, seal your word to our heart. And as we go to the table tonight, would you bless, would you cause us to look to Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice. We know that all covenants were sealed with blood. And this is true for the covenant of grace too. As the Old Testament saints looked forward to the final shedding of blood that would end all the animal sacrifices once for all. And Father, now we commemorate. We do not shed blood, but we commemorate the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his body and his blood, as we participate together in this great act of communion, this means of grace that builds us up and shows us Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray, amen.